This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Well, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this great sermon that Jesus gave us here in Matthew's Gospel. And we've been so challenged by it over the last few months. It is just so countercultural. And we thank you for those challenges. Thank you for the better life that it holds out to us. It's a life that we want to live by the full. We really want to throw ourselves into this, and yet we know we need your help. We need your help as we struggle to live it out, but we also need your help now as we learn about it. We need you to help us to concentrate. We need you to help us to focus. We need you to be at work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit convicting us and giving us a willingness and a desire to be changed, to take this on board and to go out of here as different people. And we desperately pray for that, Lord. We know we need your help. Would you do that powerful work in us, making us that little bit more like your son Jesus and bringing us a step closer to living out this great counterculture that he's putting forward here in Matthew's Gospel. Amen.
Finally, thank you to Nashville, Tennessee, for the NASCAR Nationwide Series race where Pastor Joe Nelms delivers one of the most unusual pre-race prayers you will ever hear.
Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for all your blessings. You said in all things give thanks. So we want to thank you tonight for these mighty machines that you brought before us. Thank you for the Dodges and the Toyotas. Thank you for the Fords. And most of all, we thank you for Rouse and Yates partnering to give us the power that we see before us tonight. Thank you for GM Performance Technology and the R07 engines. Thank you for Sunoco Racing Fuel and Goodyear Tires that bring performance and power to the track. Lord, I want to thank you for my smoking hot wife tonight, Lisa, and my two children, Emma and Emma, or as we like to call them, the Lilies. Lord, I pray and bless the drivers and use them tonight. May they put on a performance worthy of this great track. In Jesus' name, boogie, boogie, boogie.
Prayer can be a little bit of a strange thing to get your head around sometimes. As we've seen just there, there's some pretty peculiar ways of praying out there. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably been exposed to a whole host of different prayer styles. So some people like to pray in a very conservative, quiet kind of way. Other people, not so much. When I was a student back at the conservatorium in our campus Christian group, we even had a guy there who didn't even use any known language to pray. He just kind of spoke out these weird and wonderful sounds, which he assured me was some kind of heavenly language. There you go. It means a whole heap of different things to different people, doesn't it, praying? And there's all sorts of books out there, all sorts of prayer strategies and positions and techniques you can use. Sometimes it's really difficult to be clear on exactly what prayer should be, exactly what it looks like. And the great thing about Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 to 15 is it's just so helpful when it comes to this. You know those little bracelets, what would Jesus do? I've often thought it'd be great if you could just have Jesus on call in any given situation to ask him exactly, well, you know, what would you do here? This is kind of good because this is a bit like what would Jesus pray, if you like. Actually, we can ask him this in the midst of all the confusion. We can say, well, Jesus, how would you pray? What does good prayer look like? And that's what we get here in Matthew chapter 6. It's just so helpful because what we get here is actually a model prayer, a kind of prayer template almost. Now, it's not that all of your prayers have to be exactly like this. A more literal translation of verse 9 would read, pray in this way. So here in Matthew, Jesus isn't saying that you have to necessarily recite this prayer word for word every time, but rather he's showing us the way to pray. He's showing us what a good, solid prayer looks like. Do you want to pray well? Well, this is what your prayer should look like, says Jesus. Actually, if you wanted to boil it all down into one big idea today, and you younger guys that are filling in your sheets, you might like to write this down. I'd say that Matthew 6, 9 to 15 really gives us this. It gives us Jesus' guide for our prayers. So I'll get you guys to write that down. Jesus' guide for our prayers. That's really what we're looking at. It's what prayer looks like in Jesus' new counterculture. By the way, if you haven't been with us over the last couple of months, what we've been doing is we've been working through this Sermon on the Mount, and what we've seen Jesus do is unpack a radical new way of life, a new way of living, a counterculture. And what we get to this morning is what real, authentic prayer looks like in this counterculture. Jesus' guide to prayer. So what's the first thing that we learn about prayer in our passage? Well, first up, we see that we need a focus on God's glory. This countercultural prayer requires a focus on God's glory. Now, the strange thing about this prayer is, even though it's for a counterculture, even though it's for Jesus' countercultural people, it's actually in our culture just so there in the modern West. It's something that we're really quite familiar with. I'm sure most of you probably could have just recited it from memory as Doug was reading it out. For Christians, that's especially the case, but it's there for non-Christians as well. I grew up in a non-Christian family, but I could rattle this off from a very early age, this prayer. I mainly learnt it on TV. Does anyone remember the Christian Television Association? You younger people probably won't. That's back in the days where Tasmania only had two channels. But there was this channel called Taz TV, and it had the Christian Television Association. There was this awful advert where there's this family in a caravan all singing the Lord's Prayer. It's sort of like, Our Father, bop in heaven, bop, bop, hallowed be your... And the dad was doing the bop in between. Makes you shudder to think of it. Really glad that's all gone now. But it was just, it was on TV. You know? You couldn't avoid it. So even for us, growing up in a non-Christian family through school, it was there all the time. And because it's so there, and because we're so used to hearing it, we tend to miss the utterly countercultural nature of this prayer. We tend to, just out of familiarity, we miss the fact that it is just so countercultural. And what is it that makes it countercultural? Well, here it is. The thing that makes this prayer countercultural is that first and foremost, it's not about us. First and foremost, it's not about us. Okay? Our needs and our requests and our wants don't get any airtime at all until about halfway through. This prayer is first and foremost about God, someone else. Now, that's a big change for us in our because you're worth it, you know, you deserve a cascade draft, Vodafone, power to you culture. For it to be about someone else first and foremost makes this very countercultural. It doesn't put you first. Look at verse 9 with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see it there? Your. The only our that pops up in the first part of the prayer is the our in our Father, and that isn't about us anyway. That's talking to him, isn't it? That's his name. That's how we refer to God. This prayer is first and foremost about God and his glory. That word hallowed there literally means to treat as holy. Father, may people come to treat you as the holy God. There's so many around here that don't believe in you, so many who mock you, so many people that dismiss you, so many people rebelling against you and worshipping other things instead of you. Father, please, May people know you as the holy God that you are. May they worship you. May they come to praise you. May they give you the glory you deserve. Do you get the flavour of it? Hallowed be your name. Verse 10, may your kingdom come. Again, yours. Now, what's the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is God ruling over his saved people in a saved and perfected world. That's the kingdom of God. And look, if you were there on our weekend away a couple of weeks ago, then you might remember that we had this definition for God's mission in the world. That's how we define the mission of God, to create a perfect world filled with people who know, love and worship him. And you could say that differently by saying that God's mission is to build his kingdom. Because if he creates this perfect world filled with people who know, love and worship him, well then he will have achieved, won't he, a state where he is ruling over his saved people in a saved and perfected world. Can you see that? God's mission is to build his kingdom. God's great missionary work is to build his kingdom. Now, of course, this kingdom has already broken into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Through his life, death and resurrection, it's possible to become part of God's saved people. It's possible to become a person who knows, loves and worships God. So the kingdom is growing. Later on in Matthew 13, and we did a series in this a couple of years ago, if you were here, you might remember we saw that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Starts small. Actually starts with one man, started with Jesus. But then grows and grows, and it's still growing, and it's coming more and more and more. And as the mission of God goes on, so does his kingdom grow. But it's not yet here in all its fullness. You don't have to be a genius to see that we don't have the perfect world. So there's more kingdom growth yet to happen. And that's what we pray for. That's what we pray for. Your kingdom come. May your great missionary work prosper in this world. And finally, your will be done. Your will be done. Now, of course, there's a sense in which God's will is always done. He is in utter control of the universe. Daniel 4:34, we read, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, here it is, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So in one sense, that the will of God will always come to pass. You can't stop it. But the thing is that in another sense, the world is full of people who are trying to live against God and against what he tells them he wants for them. People that don't want to obey him. People who don't want him as their king. People who are in rebellion against him. And in the context of God's name being hallowed and God's kingdom coming, this prayer, thy will be done, is a cry that the rebellion would stop. That people would obey God. That people would seek to live according to the revealed will of the Lord. That the rebellion would stop and that life on earth would become more and more and more like life in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. All about God's glory and God's great plans in this world. Not us. It's how this model prayer starts. Now, are you getting a feel for how countercultural this prayer is? Can you see how God-centered it is? But before we even think about ourselves, this prayer calls us to think of God and his glory. Before anything else gets a look in this concern, it's God and his great mission that is to be the focus, his world-changing plans to grow his kingdom. And if you were there on the weekend away, then it wouldn't be surprising to you, this prayer. because it's yet another example of God calling us to make him and his mission in this world our priority. And it's what it does. Before we even get to the little details of our lives, Jesus is calling us to centre ourselves on God's glory, to praise him, and to ask him to grow his kingdom. And that comes before anything to do with me. It's countercultural. Even in our churches, it's countercultural, isn't it? I mean, think through the majority of prayer sessions you sit through. How many of them are first and foremost shaped by this concern for God and his purpose in the world? So often we get caught up in Aunt Mildred's sore knee, or whether I should change jobs, or whether little Johnny's going to be okay when he starts university. And look, there's a place for that. There is a place for that. Philippians 4:6 tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything pray and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There's a place for Aunt Mildred's knee. There's even a place for thanking God for your smoking hot wife and Bridgestone tyres. All things are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. I actually quite like that prayer in a way that started off, because that guy's enjoying his NASCAR to the glory of God. Well, hi, I mean, you get the sense it might be a little bit of corporate sponsorship stuff going on there. I don't know. But let's just think the best of Pastor Joan Elms. There's a place for the little stuff. There is. There's a place for little stuff. And I reckon that's why Paul tells us to pray continually in 1 Thessalonians 5. Because there's just so much to pray about. There's a place for the little stuff. But what the Lord's Prayer is showing us is that there's an even bigger place for God and for his glory and his great and glorious kingdom-bringing mission. But before all of the us's and the ours in verses 11 to 13, there is a whole bunch of yours in verses 9 and 10. You, God, I care about you. I care about what you're doing. What you're doing in this world is the most important thing in my life. When I think of my hopes and dreams, they have you at the centre. When I open my mouth to pray, I can't help but crave your glory and your kingdom and your will. I come second. But you, Almighty Father in heaven, come first. In our me-centred society, it's very countercultural. In our me-centred churches, often, it's countercultural. And we've got to think about our prayers. Where's the priority when we pray? Where's the urgency? Where's the desperation? See, we get urgent, we get desperate about our little plans, our issues, our individual dreams. But we need to be more desperate and more urgent about our great and spectacular God and his incredible everlasting kingdom and glory. I think one of the most chilling things Graham said to us on the weekend away, and I'll share it with you guys that weren't there, is when he laid out this scene, and he had us picture the day of Jesus' return, and there we all are, Summerlees Christian Church, and we go up to God and we say, God, why didn't you bring revival amongst us? Why were there so few conversions? Why is it that you didn't really bless your mission amongst us? And Graham asked the question, will God turn to you and say, well, I didn't do that because you didn't want it. Wasn't a priority for you. You were all wrapped up in your own lives. Cared much more about your money and your careers and your houses and your holidays and your stuff, and you didn't ask me. You asked me for all sorts of stuff, but not for my name to be hallowed, not for my kingdom to come. It's a chilling scene, isn't it? And I desperately don't want that to be us. We need to have a strong focus on God's glory. That's the first key thing in Jesus' guide to prayer. But the second thing that we need is a focus on our dependence. And we'll try and move a little bit quicker now. One of our big spiritual problems in the Western world is that we just feel so invincible most of the time. So self-reliant. We feel like we're in control of ourselves. And of course, when you feel that way, it's just so easy, isn't it, to think of yourself as God. I mean, you might not literally say to yourself, oh, I'm God. But really, you're thinking of yourself as the one who sustains you, and you're the one that looks after you, and you're the one that controls events, and therefore you're the one that gets to be in charge of your life. And if that's the way you think, then of course it's you who gets to call the shots. It's you that gets to set life up the way that you think it should be. And it's you that gets to set the priorities. And if that's the way you are, if God ever calls you to something different, you're going to be in trouble. Because you won't want to restructure or go out of your way and change things, because it's going to threaten the little self-reliant life that you've built up for yourself. And I think most of us in the West struggle with this enormously. It's a form of idolatry, really, because we're thinking of ourselves in a way we ought not to. And it's because at the moment, this might not last, but at the moment in the West, we're able to hold up an illusion for ourselves. We've created an illusion that we're in control. It's interesting, I was speaking to my father-in-law a few months ago. He grew up in a small isolated village in Greece. That's where the red dot is. That's not the actual village. I couldn't find his. It's more ramshackled and insignificant than that one, but that's one I got a picture of. It's like that. It's really isolated. And growing up there in the 50s, it was just so isolated. They had to be completely self-sufficient with their food. And so the equation basically worked like this. If stuff didn't grow well, people went hungry. That's how it worked. If there wasn't enough rain, if there wasn't enough sun, if the snow hung around 2 weeks too long, if the rain came when the fruit was setting, or if there was a sudden frost, people went hungry. Hunger was something they often had to deal with before the spring crops came in, and there are two 20th century dates that are seared on everyone's conscience from that village. If you speak to anyone that comes from that village and ask them, these two dates are just there, even the ones that weren't born when this happened. And those two dates are seared in their brains forever, because they were the 2 years in the 20th century when the crops failed so badly that people starved to death. And they've never forgotten. Now, if you live like that, it's hard to delude yourself in this whole area of self-reliance. But for us, you know, we can just walk into a supermarket and there's the food. Doesn't matter if it's been too hot or too cold or whatever, the fresh fruit people are there and the prices are down, staying down, apparently. Only problem is, Woolworths isn't much good if it's underwater. Which is something that the US had to learn the hard way when Hurricane Katrina buried New Orleans in a monstrous flood. And one of the most powerful self-reliant nations on earth could do nothing to stop it. He said, at the end of the day, God is in control, utterly in control of everything we need to live. We're totally reliant upon him for our sustenance. In other words, we need him to keep us alive. Yeah, we don't farm it ourselves, that food, but that food still grows on a farm somewhere, and it still needs water, it still needs light, it needs heat. God's in control of all of that. Psalm 135, verse 7, he makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. Psalm 104, 14, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Indeed, we saw it a few months ago in Matthew 5:45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we need to pray that he would give us each day our daily bread, verse 11. We're dependent on him for that. So we're dependent on him for sustenance, but we're also dependent on him for forgiveness. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Now, it's important to note here that the type of forgiveness we're dealing with is not the once and for all forgiveness of sin that Jesus has won for us on the cross. Okay, there are people out there that think your salvation is actually at stake if you sin and then die before you get forgiven for that sin. You know what I mean? I've sinned this, I've got to go and see a priest or say a confession or do something before I die, or that's it, I've lost God's forgiveness. But that's not right. 1 Peter 3:18, we read that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Hebrews 10 verse 10, it says, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the once for all language makes it clear that on the basis of Christ's death, we have been made holy in God's sight, our sin is forgiven, and our salvation is secure. So that's not the kind of forgiveness that we're dealing with here in this daily prayer. Okay, we don't have to keep asking God, Lord, save me, give me justification, make me right before you, in that sense. That's a once and for all thing when you trust in Jesus. This is a prayer that God's saved children are speaking to him. You see that in Our Father, don't you? Yeah? It's the people that have been saved. It's the people that are in relationship with him. It's the people who are his saved children that are praying this prayer. So this is not the forgiveness of salvation on view here. Rather, it's the forgiveness of relationship. You see, just like any other relationship, we can grieve God. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that through our sin we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't change the fact that we're his children. It doesn't threaten our salvation in Christ. It doesn't even threaten his amazing love for us. However, our present sin still has an effect on our relationship with him. I actually think the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it really well. I'm going to read you a little bit out of it. It says, although they, this is talking about Christians, although Christians can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And any parent can relate to that, right? You know, when your kids hurt you or upset you or do something awful, you don't stop loving them. You don't give up on them. You don't abandon them. Of course you don't. But there's a relational issue that needs to be worked out. In fact, any husband or wife or friend can relate to that. And the amazing truth in this prayer is that God is a perfectly loving and forgiving Father. And so when you pray, forgive us our debts, Matthew 6 verse 12, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1 verse 9. There's no grudges with God. He doesn't hang on to it and simmer and get bitter and hold it against you. He forgives and he purifies. But we need to note too that the prayer calls for more than words. Okay, this prayer of forgive us our sins, it's not something that we're just to say, but it's to flow from a repentant heart. A heart that is actively pursuing godliness. These are words that flow from a repentant life. And you actually see that in the words, as we forgive those that sin against us. Did you notice those? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus isn't just sharing us the words needed for effective prayer. He's sharing with us the life needed for effective and authentic prayer. You see, the background to this part of the prayer is repentance, not just words, but an active desire to live a godly life. And Jesus uses one of the most intense and testing markers of godliness that there is: forgiveness. See, forgiveness is utterly key to living as a Christian. Christian community will never work unless there is an atmosphere of forgiveness. Yet you'll never be honest or disagree or try and work through real issues with someone unless you know that everyone is committed to forgiveness. That forgiveness, church, will either be fake because everyone's too scared to say anything, or it's going to destroy itself as grudges get clung to and worked out. But it's also a great test of the repentant heart, because forgiveness can be just so damn hard. You really see whether someone is struggling for godliness when they are wrestling with forgiveness. Forgiveness is not cheap. This gets illustrated really well, I think, in the life of someone who's a bit of a forgiveness expert. Her name's Corrie Ten Boom. I think if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard of her. If you haven't, her family was arrested by the Nazis in the Netherlands. They were harbouring Jews. And this arrest and subsequent imprisonment in a concentration camp led to the death of her father, and it led to the death of her sister. She was treated terribly. She was humiliated. She suffered greatly. But she was a Christian. And after the war, she worked very hard to bring the message of Jesus to people. And she herself struggled to forgive the Nazis for what they'd done to her. And she writes, this is a very moving, I think it's just a real piece of writing that really gets across the struggle for forgiveness. She writes this about it. She said, she was at a church service in Munich, and there I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. That's the concentration camp. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. All of us women naked. The heaps of clothing. Betsy's pain, that's her sister who was very sick. Betsy's pain-blanched face. All of it there. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "Oh, how grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, just kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. And I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I couldn't. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And after an almighty struggle, she did. She managed to shake his hand. And she managed to forgive. But you can see that there's the war of the Holy Spirit there, can't you? The struggle for godliness. The battle for wanting to follow Jesus and be like him. It's not easy. It's a war. But you see there the fight. Forgiveness isn't cheap. And if you've been deeply hurt, you know that. Know how hard it is. And yet what this prayer is saying is the life that it's that's calling as you pray, "Forgive my sins." It's, "Lord, I want to be like you. I know that key to who you are is your extreme and amazing forgiveness. I know that's one of your great priorities for your people. That's what I'm striving for. That's what I'm committed to. And in that context of repentance, I turn to you and I ask you to forgive me my sins." That's the context that that plea is calling for. We're dependent on God for that. We're dependent on God for our sustenance, for forgiveness. But there's just one more thing, and we are very, very, very nearly there, so don't panic, this isn't going to go on for as long. We're also dependent on him for godliness. Verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You see, if we're to have any chance at all at living any of this out, at even praying any of this out, if we're to have any chance, then we're going to need God's help. He needs to guide us. He needs to protect us. Alone, we simply do not have a chance. We are too weak. We are too sinful. Throughout history, let me tell you, there have been many who have tried to live out this counterculture in Matthew's gospel. They've tried to do it on their own, and they have failed. It nearly drove Martin Luther mad. There's this quote we read out a while ago where he said, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created." That's where he got to, trying to live this out on his own. No, we just can't do it. We are utterly dependent on God. And that's why if we're ever to have a hope of continuing and growing in the Christian life, we have got to focus our prayers on this area. Lord, grow me. Guide me. Guide me in the right direction. Keep me safe from sin. Protect me from the evil one. He's after me. Keep me safe. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, I'm out of time, probably more than out of time, actually. And look, I haven't done this prayer anywhere near the justice it deserves. I mean, it probably needs a series on it just on its own. But I hope it's just been a taster and that it's just given you an angle on just how countercultural it truly is, with its focus on God's glory and its focus on our dependence. And what I want us to do now is just to spend some time praying together that God would use Jesus' guide to prayer to transform our prayer lives. And then after that, we're going to sing it through a little bit too. We've got a song that actually tries to hammer this home a bit as well. But we need to ask God to realign our priorities so that his glory is our primary concern, and may he drive us to lean on him in full dependence for our sustenance, for our forgiveness, for our godliness. Will you pray that with me? Let's pray that together. Our Father in heaven, you are a great and glorious God. And we could meditate on that forever, and still, as Ray said at the beginning, still never run out of things to praise you for and glorify you for. We see it in your glorious creation, this beautiful island that you've placed us on and given us the blessing of calling home. We see it in all the great things that we enjoy. But most of all, we see it in the Lord Jesus, the one who brought your kingdom into this world in his life, death and resurrection. And Father, we are so jealous for you. We hate that there are so many thousands of people around us who just don't care about you. Who have it in their heads that you're nothing, who don't even believe you're there, who sometimes mock you, who worship piles of bricks and concrete or careers or people or all these things as gods in your place. And Lord, it's so painful to think that that happens. Father, we want your name to be hallowed. We want your kingdom to become, and we see all the pain in this world that comes from people living against you, not following your revealed will, causes so much heartache in this world. We even see it in our own lives, and we long for people to be redeemed and brought into relationship with you, to have you as their king in their life so that they will live out your ways and bring this world more and more to be as it is in heaven. Father, we desperately want that. And we acknowledge our dependence on you. It's crazy that we even think we've got it in us to play God, to order our lives, to be in charge, and especially to do that when it's against you and what you want for us. How could we? We're dependent on you for every breath we breathe, every beat of our heart. Father, forgive us for our sin and help us to live lives of repentance and forgiveness that model you. But most of all, Lord, we need you to help us with this. We need you to lead us away from sin. We need you to fight for us against the evil one and protect us from him and his lies, because alone we've got no hope. And we ask all these things in your Son's precious, precious name. Amen.